going to begin today with a question. Please just call out your answers, or friends, if you can type fast in the chat box, go ahead and type your answers out to me. What is the last thing that you bought that came with instructions? Chainsaw. The next question is, did you read the instructions? Good choice. Anybody else got something that they bought recently? A beard trimmer for your husband. You did read the directions? You read the directions for him. Okay. They got red. Bill Bird, what were you going to say? Oh, that's right. You just got a new phone. Did you have to read instructions for the new phone? What he said, friends at home, was he read the instructions and still didn't understand it. Well, Dan. Okay, I'm glad you're here now. I recently had to buy a new curling iron. In my role as Lady Capulet in Romeo and Juliet, my hair gets curled and then teased up into something that's supposed to resemble a 1960s hairstyle. And the first time I tried to do my hair, I dropped my old curling iron on the floor and it went into pieces. They just went everywhere. So I needed a new one. Now, the old one was pretty simple to operate. You plug it in, you move the switch to on, and it heats up. So I thought the new one would be simple too. Oh no, this one has two buttons and a dial with 27 different settings. I did manage to make it work the first time without reading the instructions, but then I thought maybe I should dig those out of the trash and see what the manufacturer actually had to say about 27 settings. Some assembly required might be the proverbial parental Christmas Eve nightmare, but sometimes reading the instructions helps, even if following them is a challenge. I heard Bill Schaefer say, yeah, you read them, but did you actually follow them? Yeah. But the instructions need to precede our actions. I do want to say a word of thanks to all those who responded to the email about the gospel reading for this morning. You asked good questions. You let the Spirit inform your thoughts. Now, I might not be able to address every one of those in one sermon, but I want you to know that I read them and I received them all. And this is really important, I think. If what you said or thought is not what I say or think right here in this sermon, that does not mean one of us is wrong. I believe the Holy Spirit guides all of us and might guide your interpretation of Scripture differently than the Spirit guides me. There's this old Jewish saying that says, where there are two gathered, there are three opinions. It's a reminder that Jewish tradition, the tradition Jesus was born into, makes room for open debate on the meaning of the Scripture among the people. So you are free to see something different in this story than what I see or focus on today. You're also free to bring those observations to the Monday night Bible study or share it with me in another way. Now, one person shared to me that they thought Martha in this gospel story, Martha was doing everything right, and I agree, she was. In the Middle East in the first century, hospitality was not just expected, it was required. And that's a long-standing tradition, as we see from the Genesis reading about Abraham, who spotted three men near his tent and got up from where he was sitting to go and invite them to stay. And then he scurried around, instructing his wife to prepare a meal, gathering up water to wash the travelers' feet, setting a snack in front of them while the fresh bread baked and the meat roasted. And the men turn out to be messengers from God. Centuries later, in the decades after Jesus' resurrection, the author of the letter to the Hebrews will write that hospitality remains an important virtue. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. That's a reference directly back to Abraham. So Martha is doing everything right. Now, in Jesus' time, in Jewish culture, the domestic sphere was the woman's domain. Martha invited Jesus and the disciples into her home. It was Martha's responsibility to present hospitality to her guests. Reverend Dr. Naveen Saras, who was born and raised in Bethlehem, Palestine, comments, "In my modern-day Palestinian culture, the woman's role is to do all the cooking and all the food preparation. It is very unusual for Palestinian women to join male guests before they are done with all the food preparation. In my culture and in Jesus, failing to be a good hostess means disrespecting the guest." So we see Martha in our story aspiring to be the consummate hostess. She is busy with her preparations. She probably tidied that house from top to bottom, cleaning the surfaces and sweeping out the corners. She's probably prepared an abundance of food, breads and cakes, cheeses, figs and dates, probably some fish, or perhaps even more extravagantly, a bit of lamb. A large quantity of food for a large gathering of guests. She's working hard to make it all happen. And so maybe we imagine her, apron tied around her waist, some stray hairs escaping her kerchief, a bit of flour spotted on her cheek, mixing bowl in her hands as she turns to Jesus and says, "Tell my sister to help me." But all this fussing is not giving her joy. She is distracted and worried and upset, and Jesus' response is not what she expects. In my mind, I see him come to Martha and brush that flour off of her cheek and take the mixing bowl out of her hands and lead her to sit beside her sister as he says, "Mary has chosen what is better." Now, the Greek word agathos, which is translated in the New International Version as better, that word can also mean good or right, or even, as Eugene Peterson puts it, essential. I like that, essential. It sort of removes the judgment inherent in the word better, and I don't believe that Jesus means to judge Martha. Jesus loves Martha and Mary. And let's also acknowledge that he is not judging Mary, though by cultural practices he could. Mary, sitting at the Lord's feet, is joining with the men. In the first century, when a rabbi sits down, it's an indication he's about to start teaching. His students gather round, sitting at his feet, everyone able to see and to hear. And the rabbi's students are all male, except not for Jesus, not for Mary. When Jesus draws the comparison between Martha and Mary and he observes Martha's worry and angst, we might assume that Mary is at peace and feeling joy. Now, certainly that is unspoken, but his words point to Mary's posture, sitting, listening, receiving. Now, here's where this story in Luke's gospel gets a little thorny for me. Only in Luke's gospel do we read this story about Martha and Mary. And Luke places it immediately after his telling about the Good Samaritan. Now think with me for a minute about the Good Samaritan. What's that story? How does that story begin? What's happening? A man gets beaten. A man was on the road, set upon by robbers, beaten and left. And then who comes by? A priest? Does the priest help? Passes by on the other side. A Levite comes by. Does he help? Passes by on the other side. And then we get the Samaritan, the outsider. And what does he do? He helps, cleans the wounds, bandages the man, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, pays the innkeeper. He does all the things. It's a story about action, about doing good for others in their time of need, regardless of who they are. It's about action. So, in fact, is the story from Genesis about Abraham showing hospitality to those angels unaware. And then we get to this story of Martha and Mary and the need to stop doing and to sit and to listen. And so we might ask Jesus, well, which is it? Is it instruction or action? Is it the listening or the doing? You see, I think it's both. I think it's not a choice. I think both are important. I'm sure I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to say it again. Try to remember back when you were in school. I know for some of us that's longer than for others. High school, college, you took a foreign language, you took a science class, you had classroom instruction, and then you had lab. When I studied German in college, we had 3 lectures in the morning every week, but we also had lab assignments. Back then we used cassette tapes. Anybody remember cassette tapes? Yeah. Yeah. You put your cassette into the recorder, you put on your headphones, you listen to an audio recording that told you what to do, what to say, and then you had to record yourself speaking in German. And then your teacher or the TA would listen to your tape and give you a grade and some helpful advice. There's classroom theory, there's lab practice, and we need both. If all we do is the lab exercises without the classroom instruction, we do not do as well. And we begin to get frustrated, and we get tired, and maybe we even think about giving up. The prophet Elijah found himself in exactly that predicament, frustrated and tired and ready to give up. After facing a faithless King Ahab and hundreds of prophets who served a different God, Elijah ran for his life into the wilderness where he prayed to God, "Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." And God directed an angel to say to Elijah, this is the Pastor Sharon translation. You're not going to find this anyplace else, folks. The angel said, "Elijah, take a nap. Eat something. Drink some water. Take a nap and you will feel better." And Elijah listened. He slept. He ate. He drank. He slept some more. And then he had the strength to journey on farther into the wilderness where he met God on a mountain. All the action, all the doing, without stopping to listen and refresh, is exhausting. And yet, somehow, this is our human pattern. We think we must always be doing. We think we are judged and valued by our activity. We fear we might be found lacking if we don't do enough or if we don't do it right. We have been raised in a society that expects us to produce something, to be productive citizens, just like Martha. Did you notice, by the way, what's missing from Martha's story? Jesus and his disciples came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Her home. That's an unexpected bit of information. If Martha were married, the phrase ought to read, "opened her husband's home to him." There's no reference to a husband, no reference to children either. Now, I suppose she could be a widow. She could be a single mother raising children, maybe even with her sister's help. Nothing in the text tells us one way or the other. But in a first century Middle Eastern society that says a woman's value comes in bearing children for her husband, perhaps Martha wonders about her worth. Perhaps Martha needs to provide this extravagant hospitality for Jesus and his disciples because that's the product she can show to the world. And perhaps Jesus sees into her soul when he says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things, but few things are needed, or only one." He's talking about her heart. "Martha, Martha, there is more to you than what you do. You have worth. You have intrinsic worth. You have created in the image of God worth. You are worthy just as you are. Before you do one more thing, come and listen and believe while the Creator tells you how much you are worth." That, my friends, is the instruction manual we all need to learn from. Amen.